You're in place. We want to recognize the former pastor, Dr. Bill Payne, and his wife, Audrey. Brother Bill, come up, bring your wife up here. Come up here. We want to know how much weight you have put on. Good.
Don't squeeze me so tight.
Let's compare.
No. Here. Let's not take up the time here.
Hello, church family. How you doing? It is nice to be back home. This morning we went to Waipahu, we went to Aiea. We know that many of the since Kapolei Church had closed. Many of the members went to different churches, and so we tried to see as many of them as we could, and it was indeed a blessing. But we knew that we wanted to come here and spend potluck time with you all, and you know, I'm at home. We're at home. We've missed you, and just know that you continue to be in our prayers. We're there in Barren Springs, where it's cold, but then the summers are not so bad. They're nice and green, and we try to enjoy it as much as possible. There's an international flavor there in Berrien Springs, and it's nice to meet people from all over the world as we do here. So we bring you our greetings, and we're glad to be here, and I look forward to spending some time with you during our fellowship lunchtime.
Audrey, please. We want to hear from the pastor's wife. How has the pastor been treating you?
Not good, because I took her from Hawaii.
I'm still getting used to Michigan. Enjoy the summers with the strawberries, blueberries, peaches, apples, and cherry picking.
And grapes.
And grapes, yes. But when it comes to the winter, it's not my favorite place to be. Shoveling snow and all that. But it's great to be back, and we plan to enjoy every moment while we are here and then cry when I leave.
We have one more year left, and we'll see where the Lord leads us come May next year.
Okay. Thank you, sir. Thank you.
I notice he did say he came for the potluck. They have good potlucks here. That's all I'm saying. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Heavenly Father, visit us just now with thy Holy Spirit. Guide our minds and rule our hearts, Lord, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Is that clear? We're finishing up on our, we're doing the second part of our message that we started last week. And I found in doing the second part, there's going to be a third part. And I'll do the third part the next time around. For those who are visiting with us, I have two churches that keep me occupied. You know, you always try to think in positive terms that the Lord knows how much to lay upon you. Why he did this to me, I don't know. But we'll give him our best. Amen?
Amen.
The Gospel in the Kingdom, part two. This is the gospel and the prophecy that Jesus gave. And I'm going to be moving rather swiftly this morning because we have a lot of territory to cover. Matthew 24:14, and this gospel shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Notice Jesus is emphasizing the gospel, his story. why he came, the redemption that he offers to the world, is found in the gospel. But then he also alerts us that when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Now the context, verses 14 and 15, are set in opposition to each other. One writer says that verse 15, in fact, is a frontal attack upon verse 14. In other words, this abomination of desolation is endeavoring to displace the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Paul said with regards to the gospel, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." God offered to the Jew first and then to the Greek, or to those not of the Jewish lineage. For therein is the righteousness of God. In the gospel is the righteousness of God. From faith to faith, as it is written, the justified, or the just shall live by faith. So in the 33 years of his doing and dying, you find the righteousness that we are to accept by faith, the righteousness that saves. The thought, I want you to note this statement from the Spirit of Prophecy, the thought that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, that is put to our account, not because of any merit on our part, but as a free gift from God, is a precious thought. The enemy of God and man is not willing that this truth should be clearly presented. For he knows that if the people receive it fully, his power will be broken. If he can control minds, I've underlined that. I want that to be a point of emphasis because it comes up later in the message. But if he can control minds so that doubt and unbelief and darkness shall compose the experience, he can overcome them with temptation. Thus, when you see the abomination spoken of by Daniel, the abomination of desolation, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. When the Jew heard the holy place, his mind went to one place. That's the sanctuary. The holy place was the first apartment inside that tent building. Here you have it in relief. The first apartment is where the priest is, where the candlestick, representing Christ, the light of the world, and the bread, Christ as the bread of life, and the incense mixed with the fire there represented the prayers of the saints going over the veil into the presence of God. And, one writer makes mention of this, that smoke always goes up to the ceiling, huh? And sometimes you receive your prayers immediately. Sometimes you wonder, did God hear me? Remember, the smoke goes up and stays in the presence of God until he's ready to answer you. Amen. God always answers prayer. Yes, no, or wait. So the sanctuary was divided into two parts. The first part was the holy place. Daniel said, when you see the abomination of desolation stand in the holy place. Now notice, this is in the courtyard. Where the lamb was slain, the laver where they washed their feet. Then as you stepped into the first apartment, there's the candlestick, the bread, and the altar of incense, or the altar of prayer, that would go up over the veil into the presence of God. All right? And all of it combined, the white linen fence here that surrounded the courtyard, the moment the sinner stepped through the door, he was covered. Salvation is a gift. He didn't do any works. He just came. All right. Now notice this deep. I've went too far there. There we are. In the book Education by E.G. White, through Christ was to be fulfilled the purpose of which the tabernacle was a symbol. That glorious building, its walls of glistening gold reflecting in rainbow hues, the curtains inwrought with cherubim, the fragrance of ever-burning incense pervading all, the priests robed in spotless white, and in the deep mystery of the inner place,
above the mercy seat, between the figures of the bowed worshiping angels, the glory of the holiest. In all, God desired his people to read his purpose for the human soul. It was the same purpose long afterward set forth by the Apostle Paul, speaking by the Holy Spirit. Know ye not, said Paul, that ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. So we have confirmation from the spirit of prophecy that the sanctuary of old, which pointed to Jesus Christ, its object lesson was what God wanted to do for the human soul. That's why there was so much gold. You know, when Solomon built his temple, he covered the walls with gold so that as you would walk through the temple, you would see your reflection. God wants the mind, the soul, to be covered with the gold of his truth, so that as he walks through the corridors of our mind, he may see the reflection of himself. Thus the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel. Daniel says, many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand. Tragedy. None of the wicked. God help us not to be among the wicked. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up. So in order for the abomination to be set up, the daily has to be removed. What is the daily? The daily sacrifice comes from the Hebrew word tamid, which means continual. It refers to the daily or continual temple services, which according to the book of Hebrews was a parable of the gospel of Christ. Exodus 29 then says this. Now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar, two lambs of the first year, day by day. What's the word? Continually. Tamid. The Hebrew word tamid refers to the daily. The daily offering of the lamb, morning and evening. The lamb pointed to Jesus Christ. The one lamb thou shalt offer in the morning, the other lamb thou shalt offer at even. Verse 39, Exodus 29. The daily, from Patriarchs and Prophets, that book so eloquently speaks, the daily service consisted of the morning and evening burnt offerings. Every morning and evening, a lamb of the first year old was was burned upon the altar, thus symbolizing the daily consecration of the nation to Jehovah and their constant dependence upon the atoning blood of Christ. Should it be any different today? Not at all. Our daily dependence upon Christ. But when ye see, therefore, the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, let him understand. God help us to understand. So in the book of Daniel, we have on four occasions where God covers the same territory. You know, when your mother called you and then she called you again, and if she had to go to the third time, you're in trouble. Here God is calling us, our attention to the book of Daniel, four specific times. In Daniel, the second chapter, we go from 606 BC to the end of the world. God takes us down through Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Rome was divided into two parts. That's why the two legs. There was the Western Roman Empire, and there was the Eastern Empire. The Eastern Empire, their capital was Constantine or Constantinople. The Western Roman Empire, which we often emphasize, the capital was Rome. Daniel 7, God goes, God goes over the same information again. Daniel He presents Babylon as a lion, Medo-Persia as a bear, Greece as a leopard, and down to Rome. Four world empires, and then out of Rome came the division of Rome, and then on into the investigative judgment. We'll get there the next time around. But now as you come to Daniel 8, there is no Babylon. Well, Medo-Persia has taken over. That's why. And then we cover the same territory here, and we can get to that later on as well. But I'm concerned here with Daniel, the 8th chapter. Medo-Persia, Greece, the notable horn was Alexander the Great. It divided into four. And then it says, out of one of them, and I'll clarify that, out of one of them came forth a little horn, and he waxed great and opposed the sanctuary. All right. Moving right along. Let's cover the territory again. The kingdom of Medo-Persia, the ram which thou sawest, having two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. All right. And as I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. The notable horn was Alexander the Great, and the rough goat is the king of Grecia. The great horn that is between his eyes is the first king, Alexander the Great. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen, stand before the river, and ran into him in the fury of his power. So Greece attacks Medo-Persia. He's going over this, beloved. God is going over this to bring us to the point in history and the identity of that entity that would put forth the abomination of desolation. So Greece conquers Medo-Persia. The notable horn was Alexander the Great. In his young age, it is said, the historian says, that he cried when there was no more territory to conquer. He was that adamant about conquering nation after nation. Therefore, the he-goat, that's Alexander the Great, waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken. He died in a drunken drinking contest with his generals, Cassander, Lysimachus, Ptolemy, and Seleucus. You know those fellas. And anyway, and for it came up four notable ones. Now notice, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. Now that's interesting, because the language there would almost puzzle you, because the next verse says, and out of one of them. It appears that it's out of one of those horns. But in fact, toward the four winds of heaven means that from one of the four points of the compass would come another power. And what power is it that came after Greece? Rome. Rome, which would be the next world empire, came from the west. Let me go back. And out of one of them then, one of the four points of the compass, came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the east, toward the pleasant land. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven. So now it's taking on a religious connotation. The host of heaven, well, the angels, there's God, there's Jesus Christ, there's the Holy Spirit. It directs its efforts now toward the heavens. And it cast down some of the hosts and of the stars upon the ground, stamped upon them. So here we have Alexander's kingdom, the four generals divided his kingdom. But from the west came the Roman Empire, which was to be the next power. The little horn. Notice now, Daniel tells us, let me go back again so we're not in confusion here. Out of one of them, out of one of the four points of the compass, came what? Came forth a little horn. Let's identify this little horn. All right? There we have the Roman Empire. Daniel 7 gives us the information we want. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn. In this horn were the eyes like the eyes of a man. A horn represents a power or a kingdom. The eyes of a man, the symbol, represents man's wisdom. And notice it says, out of it came forth a little horn, which had the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. So the wisdom of man here is now spoken. And where does he speak it? He speaks it against the host of heaven. Daniel 7, 24 and 25, and the 10 horns out of this kingdom. Rome divided. In Western Roman Empire, there were literal 10 nations that Western Rome divided into. And another shall arise after them. That was the little horn. And he, the little horn, shall speak great words against the Most High. My, it's getting kind of close here, isn't it? This little horn then would have the audacity. You like that word? Thank you. Should have the audacity to speak against the Most High. And he shall think to change times and laws, says your Bible. So here you have the 10 horns, Western Roman Empire, and out of those horns came another little horn. Out of one of them came forth a little horn. Verse 10, and it waxed great even to the host of heaven. The popes filled the place of the vacant emperors of Rome. Constantine, you remember, was the first emperor. He moved his kingdom to Constantinople. That's why the city is called Constantinople. It's named after him. Thus, Rome had two separate divisions, Western Rome, Eastern Rome, the two legs of the statue. Inheriting, these popes then, inheriting their power, prestige, titles, and from paganism. Constantine left all to the bishops of Rome. The papacy is but the ghost of the deceased Roman Empire sitting crowned on the grave, on its grave. Stanley's history. Adolf Harnack, in his book, What is Christianity? The Roman Church pushed itself into the place of the Roman world empire, of which it is the actual continuation. The Pope is Caesar's successor. Out of the ruins of political Rome arose the great moral empire in the great form of the giant form of the Roman Church. Now that's what history tells us. History is simply the recordings of what has gone on before. So you have the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire develops an image of itself, produces the Roman Church. And an host was given him against the daily sacrifice. Out of Rome comes the little horn. The little horn is, first you have your political phase of Rome, then you have your spiritual phase. The spiritual phase is called the little horn, and an host or a people or a following was given unto him against the daily sacrifice. The daily sacrifice is the ministry of Christ, indicated by the bread, the light, and the incense, the sweet incense that mixed with the prayers of God's children that went into the presence of God. And it cast down the truth to the ground. It cast the truth to the ground. All the sanctuary then refers to Christ. And in particular, in the holy place, it refers to his ministry. Okay? Cast the truth to the ground. The focus of the Christian's affections is above, says the apostle. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Note, Christ at the right hand of God and not Christ in the human heart is the great focal point of biblical proclamation. But through the influence of human nature, the man of sin has focused on the inward work of grace in the human heart, drawing one's attention from what Christ has done and where Christ is to one's inners or one's feelings. Some have told me on occasion when you try to show them Bible truth, they say, well, I feel this way. I feel what I'm doing is okay. Well, it's not what you feel. It's what God has said. Finally, the church was found teaching that the Christian's righteousness with God is found. Now, notice the subtlety here, is found in the Holy Spirit's work in the human heart, in the experience of renewal, a word used presently throughout Protestantism, renewal and sanctification. faith was no longer directed to the doing and the dying of Christ alone for justification with God or for righteousness. The church taught the believer to look to the inner experience of the heart in the believer. In short, to a righteousness on earth rather than in heaven, a righteousness on earth, the good works and feelings of man. Now that's important. The feelings. When Pentecostalism, in fact they call it Neo-Pentecostalism, New Pentecostalism, the speaking in tongues and all of that sort of thing, when that entered into the Catholic Church, they said, we're not afraid of it. Why? It says they have rediscovered Catholicism. An experience, see? It's experiential. What's going on inside of me is more important than anything else. This took the place of the all-sufficient righteousness, the good works of Christ at the right hand of God. Jeremiah 10:23 says, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. What makes this matter more terrible is that it is done under the guise of honoring the Holy Spirit, who indwells Christians. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a direct ministry and should be taught. But the Holy Spirit, as I will show you, takes us out of ourselves to Christ. Note the comments of Dr. James Buchanan, who wrote the very famous book on the work of the Holy Spirit. There is perhaps no more subtle or plausible error on the subject of justification, just as if I'd not sinned. That's the standing God gives us when we accept his righteousness. There is no more subtle or plausible error to the subject of justification than that which makes it rest on indwelling presence. And the gracious work of the Holy Spirit in the heart, nothing can be more unscriptural in itself or more pernicious, deceitful to the souls of men than the substitution of the gracious work of the Spirit in us for the substitutionary work of Christ for us. That's from his book, Doctrine of Justification. Now, here's what the Bible says. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. He shall not speak of himself. Holy Spirit has nothing to say to you about himself. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me. That's the chief ministry of the Holy Spirit, to take us and in glorification of Jesus Christ. He shall glorify me and shall show it unto you. That's the chief work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Looking now at the two aspects of salvation. Number one, Christ's work for us. That's number one, that's chief. His 33 years of doing and dying. This provides a righteousness outside and above us. Number two, this provides a righteousness. Though number two, the Holy Spirit's work in us. This provides a righteousness that is to work within us. This righteousness always looks, notice what it says, always looks outside of itself to number one. Amen. So number two, the work of the Holy Spirit takes you out and you glory in Christ. Amen. It takes you out of yourself. You don't depend on your feelings. You may wake up with a headache. You may not feel like a child of God, but that doesn't mean a thing. It's what the Word of God says. Number one is number one. Why is it number one? Because the gospel defines faith, hope, and love. The gospel is the heart of biblical revelation. Because in the gospel are the saving acts of the person of Jesus Christ. That is number one. The gospel of the grace of God, Acts 20, contains the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith, which is the distinctive article of Christianity, by which it is distinguished from all man-made religions. Faith in Christ's work for us brings the Holy Spirit and his work to us. All right? You don't dwell on what's going on in here. When the righteous were commended for their righteousness, God, they said, when, Lord, when did we do these things? They weren't concentrating on their works. They were concentrating on his works. Because his works save us. All right. Now the Bible says this. Let no man deceive you. You know, the devil has had a number of years to work on human minds. He knows how to be deceptive and subtle. So let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first. I'm going to show you the falling away. And the man of sin be revealed. So he's going to be revealed, Paul says. The son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God. Sitteth where? In the temple of God. Ye are the temple of God. Do you get the connection? No, you don't get it. Well, let me go on. Let me just pray for you. Amen. That he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. 1 Corinthians again then, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man dwelleth in the defileth the temple of God, him shall God destroy, which temple ye are. All right? Now, beloved, if the temple of God, if this other false god is to sit in the temple of God, where does he sit? On your lap? If you are the temple of God, where does he sit? That's why the admonition of the Bible is, let this mind be in you. Philippians 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. All right? Now notice, for about 200 years, Protestants held that the Roman church fit the description of the man of sin or of the Antichrist. It is most significant that this conclusion did not come until the clear gospel light of justification by faith in Christ alone, began to chase away the shadows of the dark ages. Roman scholarship then, recognizing the beam of prophecy is on them, Roman scholarship comes to the rescue. The realization that the incriminating finger of prophecy rested squarely on Rome, the church called forth its most prominent Jesuit scholars to cause men to look elsewhere for the Antichrist. One such scholar was Jesuit Francisco Ribera. He was the founder of the futurist system of prophetic interpretation. Ribera argued that Antichrist would appear way in the future to events immediately preceding the second coming of Christ. Thus, Rome thus, pointing away from itself through the teachings of Ribera, and there was another prominent Jesuit. Anyhow, he was there too. Beg pardon? No, I can't think of it right off. Thus, notice these now. I want you to notice this because you've heard some of this before. Thus, pointing away from itself through the teachings of Ribera, said Antichrist would be a single person who would, number one, abolish the Christian religion, rebuild the temple at Jerusalem and be received of the Jews. You've heard of the rebuilding of that temple. Here's another one you've heard. With the reintroduction of the sacrificial system. You've heard that. Antichrist would continue for 3.5 years. Now, where did Protestant get that? And that's preached in Protestantism today. Where did they get that? Ribera, back in his day, taking the light of prophecy away from Catholicism, started that. And Protestantism today, taking the light away from Catholicism, Protestantism has taken it and lock, stock, and barrel today. Rome is the religious personification of human nature. It is for good reason that the apostle calls the Antichrist the man of sin. In Revelation 13, 18, it says the beast has a number. It is the number of a man. The papal system then was developed by men. One such notable was St. Augustine. Have you heard of him? Sure you have. He was a brilliant man. Brilliant man. But much of his teachings eventually took on a slanted view. But they gradually shaped the development of the church according to the eyes of a man. Remember that from Paul? Man's wisdom and understanding. More and more, the church of Rome bore the image and superscription of man until it sat in the temple of God, acting as though it were God, thus controlling what? The conscience of men. In the last 100 years, the Protestant movement has largely abandoned the prophetic convictions of historic Protestantism and has opted for the theories which have their origin with the Jesuits, sitting in the temple of God in the mind of men and women. Remember, Daniel said that the sanctuary housed the truth of God. Psalm 77, verse 13. Thy way, O God, is in, Psalm 77, 13. Thy way, O God, is where? In the sanctuary. Now notice, casting down the truth to the ground, thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. All would be cast to the ground. As they walked in through the gates here, they were surrounded by the white linen representing the righteousness of Christ. They haven't done a thing, but they've come to Christ. Thus, his salvation in the form of the lamb they were about to slay meets them at the door. Jesus said, I am the door. Here is the altar of sacrifice. Now, because of what he did in his life, there is a meeting of the demands of the law. So, this, by faith in Christ, they have met the demands of the law, okay? Which gives them justification. It gives them right standing before the law because of what Christ has done, not because of what they've done. Set your affections then on things above. Uh-oh, what happened? Set your affections then on things above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, because that's where your source of salvation is. When man's personal righteousness takes the place of Christ's substitutionary righteousness, a whole host of processes of putting man in place of God begins. I want you to notice this. The Church of Rome overruled the authority of Christ, and the church's voice was put forth as the voice of God. And its priests became mediators in place of Christ. And its mass was set forth as the sacrifice equal to that of the cross. It pronounced the worship of Mary as equal to or superior to that of Christ. And confession of personal sin was directed to men for forgiveness. That's why the Bible speaks the way it does about the man of sin. Thus, beloved, many commentators that I've read say it was Mary worship introduced into the minds of people that most drastically brought forth the Reformation. Martin Luther, an Augustinian monk, could no longer stand it. And he nailed 95 of his argument to the church door. This is what I disagree with. But it was this, Mary worship, that prompted it. Because the minds of the people had been so saturated up to this time, they could readily accept it. I'll show you that. Thus, these confessionals, pictures from France and from Spain, still exist. Thus, beloved, these teachings brought the dark ages, a blackout of spiritual truth. Jesus said, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. When ye therefore see the abomination of desolation stand in the holy place, or to take the place of the ministry of Christ. All right? Now, beloved, notice those items that have saturated the church of today. 321, Constantine gives a law, and it is adopted by the church. than images. Now notice these have to do with worship. Redirecting the worship of the people. Images, you can worship. The Bible says don't. Rosary, it's a matter of prayer. Jesus says in John or Matthew 6, verse 7, don't offer to me repetitious prayers. See? Vain repetition. Then the Mass took the place of the cross. It was necessary. I've heard them say this, that it's necessary that you come to the cross, to Mass, so you can be saved. So they have this as a savior. Purgatory. They go beyond what the Word says, and they say there's life after death. You can live in purgatory. And if there's life after death, you can pray for the dead. Then there were offers of indulgences you could buy from the church, favors that you bought. And then, having saturated the minds of the people, they brought in Mary worship. Are you aware that when Pope Paul, John Paul, bless his heart, when Pope John Paul was alive, during his closing years, he tried to initiate into practice Mary as the co-redemptress. I have a Time magazine. As co-redemptress. And then there was the confessional, and then the Bible itself was forbidden. Okay? So here we have then that which would supplant or take away or displace the ministry of Christ. Daniel's great question then is this: how long? And this is where we will finish for today. How long, Lord? How long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice? The daily sacrifice is Christ's ministry. How long, Lord, are you going to allow this to go on? The transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary, which points to Christ, and the host to be what? Trodden underfoot. To be tried. How long are you going to allow this, Lord? We'll take that up on our next time together. But remember, the sanctuary pointed to the ministry of Christ. And that book, that lesson book of the sanctuary, the people to whom it was given crucified the Christ. They didn't even recognize him. Crucified the Christ. Beloved, that's a parallel. Or it is what could happen to even the Christian church today. They will be so blinded because the mind control that has gone on and allowed them to substitute the ministry of Christ for the ministry of man.